When we turn to John chapter 5, John 5 is one of the most interesting chapters, I think, in the whole Gospel of John, because there's something that happens here in the text which isn't immediately evident to our eyes, which is that Jesus is put on trial. This is, in a certain way, Jesus' first public trial. And we're not as familiar with it because the legal system works in a very different way for us. But if a person in their culture said or did something that they believed was worthy, it was chargeable, then an assembly was brought together, and the person who had apparently done something evil or wicked would bring forward witnesses, as would, of course, the accusers. And the way the system worked was whoever had the most important witnesses won the trial. And there wasn't a jury, there was simply a judge. The judge could be corporate, like the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, or it could be an individual. And so one of the things that happens in this text is that witnesses are brought forward by Jesus.
Specifically the Jewish
yes.
jurisprudence system?
That's right.
From the Roman
it's not the Roman system. Okay. This is kind of like because of Roman domination, it's almost like a sub-court system. Mm-hmm. So if they wanted to put somebody to death officially, you know, for instance, that's when they come to Pilate and they say, well, you know, we don't have the authority to do that.
Right.
But sometimes they would, you know, there'd be some mob violence, mm-hmm. you know, like the stoning of the woman taken in adultery mm-hmm. that they wanted to do. Mm-hmm. Kind of that situation. So that's one of the things that's going on here. And I just wanted to preface it with that so that we understand that what Jesus does here at the outset has this in mind. He knows he is going to provoke some people. What he does is it's a deliberate provocation. And that's something which is...
Sorry, I'm late.
Hey, Chris. Hi, Candace, come on in. Here are some notes. So so glad you guys could join us. So the idea of Jesus being a sort of provocateur is, and knowing where this is going is pretty critical to the story. So we're in John chapter 5.
Thank you.
Yeah, great. All right, let's tuck into this. What you have is this really interesting passage about the healing at the Pool of Bethesda. The picture at the top, by the way, that's from some archaeological digs that were done there in Jerusalem, exposing the ancient pool. And Beth Heshta, the house of the stream, is literally what it means. Now, let me just throw a reminder in here about the place of water, the importance of water in John's gospel. It plays a hugely prominent role as a theological motif, a way of describing what Jesus has come to do. So in John chapter 1, John is baptizing, but Jesus has a baptism that's greater than John's baptism. And in John chapter 2, you go to the wedding of Cana, and what happens? It's water into wine. And in John chapter 3, which I didn't even include in here, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you need to be born of water and spirit. And then in John chapter 4, you've got this woman at the well, and Jesus says, you should ask me for what? This living water. Mm-hmm. We've got this miracle in John chapter 5, which is at the Pool of Bethesda. In John chapter 6, Jesus walks on water. In John chapter 7, they're at this feast in Jerusalem of the Passover, which was about the provision of water in the wilderness. That was a big dimension of it. And at one part of the ceremony, of course we'll get to this in John 7, the priests are walking around the altar, and they have these big golden pitchers that are full of water. And they would, after seven times around the altar, they would pour the water pitchers on the altar. So as they're marching around this thing with these big pitchers of water saying, the Lord gave us water in the wilderness, that's exactly when Jesus shouts out in the middle of the ceremony, if anybody's thirsty, let them come to me and drink.
So water's a big deal.
Big deal in John's gospel. So it's a huge theological motif that's here for us, all right? So the fact that this guy's trying to get into the water but can't is a major issue here. Does that kind of set it up for us? So just a reminder about that. So we're here at the house of the stream, Bethesda, Bethesda. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Not sure which feast it was here, but as you remember, there were three major feasts that they were meant to come up to Jerusalem for, right? And so you'd go up for Passover, and you go up for Pentecost, you go up for Tabernacles, and so on. And remember, Jesus has been going up to Jerusalem from the time he was very small. We read in Luke's gospel about him, as was his parents' custom, to go up to Jerusalem. And then at the age of 12, Jesus decided to hang with a few of his friends and went missing in action, right? So that, they get that episode. Oh, yeah, we've lost God. Now what? Imagine Joseph and Mary's prayer time that day. Father, I'm sure how to tell you this, but we have no idea where he is. So, all right, so there they are. They're in Jerusalem. By the sheep gate, there was a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, five porticos. And there you can see the picture, some of the ancient ruins there. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now there's a section of the text here which is disputed. But whether or not it's part of the most ancient manuscripts is what's in dispute. What's not in dispute is that it was a belief that was held, which explains why all the people were there. Does that make...
The stirring of the waters?
Yeah. So what the text says here is, waiting for the stirring or the moving of the waters, an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then, first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. I just pause, and I at that point, this seems to me to be certainly what people believed, or an authentic record of what people believed, but it seems a very odd thing to attribute to God. It seems very arbitrary, doesn't it? Okay, the angel kind of, without warning, just occasionally will stir something up, and then, okay, first one in gets healing, but if you missed it. That seems a very...
It always struck me that way, actually, now that you mention it.
Yeah. So, and certainly, it seems like one of those legends that people would have certainly believed, but to say that that's something of that, well, that's how God does things. Well, that just seems really odd. I don't know. You guys have any thoughts on that?
I was reading Calvin on it a little bit, and he was saying that this was a witness that God was giving them, even though they had not had prophets since the time of Malachi, that God was still in this
place. He was
place.
Still active and
He's
working.
He's still active. He's still in this place.
Uh-huh.
And so that was one
interesting thought.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah? Good? Anyone else?
It just always struck me as odd for exactly the reason that you mentioned.
Yeah.
And I guess I never thought about it, but... I guess I wondered when I read it if it wasn't more of a superstition that people sort of falsely attributed.
That's
sort of interwoven in here. That,
yeah.
How do I suss out like what?
Right.
You know, what's really from God and what's
exactly
just a superstition.
Yeah. So however you want to go with that, I think it's a very interesting point. It's not unusual as well for people to have associated healing with waters.
Mm-hmm.
You know. A therapeutic value in some way, though this was miraculous.
Well, there was Naaman too, right? In the Old Testament.
Go and dip seven times in the Jordan.
In the water.
Yeah.
He discounted it, saying, super. There's rivers in Assyria.
And they're much better.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not muddy water. Like
Jordan River's pretty awful. I think what's interesting in this phrase is... Actually, this or in the verse is the issue of the phrase stirring up the water, the troubling of the water. Does anybody have a different? How's yours read?
I am waiting for the moving of the waters.
Moving of the waters. What, anybody got anything different there? I'm reading out of the NAS.
ESV says stirred the water.
Stir the water. Let's go back to Psalm 77 for just a moment. Here's, of course, you know, there's a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And so here's a place where that same phrase shows up. One of the things that we can try to do as we read the Gospels, it's important to do, is read with some Old Testament eyes, where they're picking up on language from the Old Testament, not just a word, but if you find a whole phrase or something like that, it's important to note. Sometimes, of course, you get a quote. Like, here's this verse from here. But when you catch a phrase, it's interesting. So in Psalm 77, verse 16, the waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, and they were in anguish. The deeps trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. And you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The deeps trembled. God, that's the phrase. They were the waters were troubled. And of course, this is a reference to what? That you led your people by Moses and Aaron.
Crossing the Red Sea.
Right, it's the crossing of the Red Sea here. And so that's the very same expression that's used over here. So in a way, what's going on here at the Pool of Bethesda is a microcosm of the crossing of the Red Sea. God is the one who storms through the seas. He's the one who walks through the seas and parts the waters. He's the one who brings deliverance to his people through the water. Now, that's going to really come into play in John 6 when Jesus walks on the water. Psalm 77 is important in that regard. Because here it talks about how God makes his path through the waves. Mm-hmm. Right? God leaves his footprints on the ocean, so to speak. Right? So that's one of the things that's going on here. Jesus is the deliverer. It's very easy where there's this kind of expectation to imagine that this man has got his faith not in God, but in the water. Right? I got to get the water. So let's see what happens. Jesus saw him lying there, verse 6, knew that he'd already been a long time in that condition, and said to him, "Do you want to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but I am coming, while I'm coming, rather, another steps down before me." Now, Jesus doesn't ask him, "Do you want to get in the water?" Right? What's Jesus asking? "Do you want to be well?" Now, I don't know, and I'm just going to stop there for a second. I find that to be always a very interesting how Jesus handles this. He comes up to blind people, you know, who are begging him for mercy, and he says, "Well, what do you want?" I can't see. You know, it's like Jesus goes, "Oh, you know." It's sort of like he has to draw out of us the request that says, I am trusting in you. In this situation, he needs to expand this guy's heart. He needs to expand his vision, the focus of his faith. You want to get well? Well, that's obvious. If he didn't want to get well, he wouldn't be there in the first place. So what's he really after? Well, I don't have anybody to get me in the water. So what's happened is this guy who wants to get well has taken the possibility of his recovery and narrowed it down to this. This is my only option. It's the only way to get well. But Jesus is going to open things up. Now again, think about it. Water in John, you know, he says to the woman at the well, "You've come for water, but if you ask me, I'll give you living water." So he says to this man, you know, you want to get healed. You want to get into some water that'll heal you. You know, this here's the real deal. So at the Red Sea in Exodus 15, God says, as they come through the water, "I will put none of the diseases of Egypt upon you. I am Yahweh Rapha. I am the Lord that heals you." It's very interesting that the revelation of God as a physician happens at the parting of the waters. There's a healing dimension to this. So healing is always associated with waters. So Jesus is standing there, and he, again, let's remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Word becomes flesh, we see his glory, he's come to reveal the Father. In the signs and wonders that Jesus does, he's revealing who God is. Here's the Lord as physician. This is a sign at the waters that I am the Lord that heals. Now, of course, what happens is Jesus does this by word of command in much the same way that the healing of the nobleman's son happened in the passage we looked at last week. He just gives a word. It's a creative word. And he says, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now, I want you to just drop the word pallet from the verse for a minute, okay? Okay, just leave it blank. Jesus said, get up, pick up your, and walk.
What?
Pick up your life. What other times did Jesus say to pick something up and
your
go?
Cross.
Pick up your cross. Mm-hmm. Okay. One of the things that happens in the, I'm often referring to icons, and occasionally I'll put them in here, the way that is, we, of course, ancient cultures were much more visual. And one of the things that happened,
right.
No, we're not. No, well, we're becoming increasingly so. Thank you, Chris. Good corrective. And but they would use all these images instead of the words themselves. And this fellow, as he's healed, is shown taking the bed, not like this, but like this.
It's on his back.
Yeah.
Like a cross.
His healing, his release is that he becomes a follower of Jesus. He picks up his cross. The bed's kind of like an emblem of, this is what I will carry in life to bear witness to Jesus who healed me. It's a very interesting, and this is repeated over and over and over again in various ancient parts of church history. So I'm just very, how they saw this. I don't know that that's what's intended, but I like the theology. It's one of those things where you go, well, I don't know if I'd ever seen that, but I'm glad somebody did, and it'll preach. So,
so it's like, it's the emblem of who you were.
Yes.
Previously.
Yeah, and show what the Lord has done.
Yeah.
Carry your testimony. This is, this is what Jesus has done for me. I think that's a very powerful image. I mean, by carrying this bed around, you're showing who you, this is what the Lord did for me. This is who I was, now I'm this. I love that part of it. Yeah. So
it's like the wine when he heals all the lepers and he says the wine comes back, this is where the others.
Yeah, where are the others?
The wine who comes back is the one that is following.
Yeah. He's the follower. Well, now there's an editorial comment, and this is where the trouble starts, okay? And that's the last half of verse 9. Now it was the Sabbath day.
Mm-hmm.
That's it.
You see this one coming. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. So there's this guy, Jesus has healed him, and there's this guy walking around with a bed, and then it's, you can almost hear the voice, the narrator's voice coming in over the scene. It was the Sabbath. All right, so we know there's, because what shouldn't you be doing on the Sabbath in this? You shouldn't be healing people and you shouldn't be carrying beds around. Okay, got it? In fact, in some of those icons, those beds are really big. it's not like you rolled up a mat, I mean, he's like, he's got this unwieldy bed he's toting around. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to be carrying your pallet. You're breaking the Sabbath. See? Okay, so now we've got a setup where a guy is being accused of Sabbath breaking. Okay, now, Sabbath breaking, there was a guy in the law who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. Anybody remember what happened to him? They put him to death. This is not a light offense. It's not like, oh, okay, I'll put it down. A little slap on the wrist. I mean, this is serious business here. And he said, well, he who made me well is the one who said, pick up your pallet and walk. Now, that at that point, of course, their eyes get even more narrow. You say, somebody healed you? Who did that? The man who was healed didn't know who it was because Jesus had slipped away from there because there was a crowd in that place. So here's this man who stands accused. And he says, well, actually, I'm carrying this pallet around because somebody, this guy healed me. And he's not really fully off the hook here, is he? Because he can't say who it was. So he's really kind of under a cloud of suspicion. And Jesus finds him in the temple. And says very cryptically, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. So that doesn't mean that every illness is tied to a particular sin or something like that.
But that's the way the Jews at the time saw it.
But, well, sometimes they did. I mean, there were some, Job's friends, you know, yeah, that kind of thing. Yeah, you know, certain things had, you know, like the curse associated with it and so on. But,
Well, I noticed something here.
Yeah.
In my translation, he told him, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. But they asked him, who asked you to pick it up and walk? They didn't say, who healed you?
So right.
It may be that they didn't believe he was healed.
Yeah, yeah. That's a very good possibility.
We're not going to admit to that.
We're not going to admit to that. Good point. So after this foreboding warning from Jesus in verse 14, the man who's under the cloud of suspicion finds the people who are accusing him. He says, hey, I got a name. I found the guy who, remember I said the healing happened? And so here he is. Verse 15, the man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now that's going to get him off the hook. Okay.
He's going to have the bigger fish.
And so he's handing him off now. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working till now, and I myself am working. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, was Jesus technically in the law breaking the Sabbath? Well, no. What he's really doing is, and you can see this in his teaching, is he's restoring the Sabbath. Because he'll go on to say, why does the Sabbath exist? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So he breaks their custom of what Sabbath keeping is to recover its true meaning. What's the purpose of the Sabbath? What was it? What is it for? Let's think about that for just a minute. Why does God give a Sabbath? What was the whole point? And of course, it's tied. It predates the law. It goes all the way back to creation. But what's the whole point? What's the deal with a Sabbath? Is it to, you know, be oppressive?
It's a time of renewal.
Right.
Rest, refreshing.
Yeah.
And that's what he did for this man.
He did. There's another event like this in Mark 3 where there's a person in the synagogue with a withered hand. So they're in the synagogue for their regular meeting. It's the Sabbath. And they're watching with intent to see if Jesus will heal this man because it's the Sabbath. And Jesus heals him. And then they're really angry. Jesus says, well, if your ox is in the ditch on the Sabbath, don't you what? You know, don't you get it out? And that's a great country excuse, isn't it, for missing church? Yo, my ox is in the ditch, you know. People say that for years. But yeah, that's right. But I couldn't get to church. My ox was in a ditch. And you've heard that, haven't you?
Yes.
Yeah. But what's Jesus saying by that? The Sabbath is supposed to do what? It's supposed to be the setting which more than any other time shows how the creation is set free. And that's the whole point. You guys have taken something that was a gift that was meant to be liberation and turned it into what?
Burden.
A terrible, horrible burden. Now, of course, none of us are guilty of doing any such thing. We take great gifts from God and we turn them into burdens that we tie up on our backs and on other people and so on, which is always a great tragedy. Well, of course, the other thing that's going on here is not only is the Sabbath being violated in their eyes, but Jesus is also making himself equal with God by referring to God as his Father. So Jesus is accused of two things, Sabbath breaking and blasphemy. So here's the trial setting. I was mentioning before you arrived about the setting for John 5. It's one of the most interesting chapters in John, is this setting of a courtroom. You have to break out your attorney stuff here now, Candace. And so what happens is the person with the most powerful witnesses wins the trial. So they didn't have any good DNA evidence to go on here. It's just who's got the best witnesses. Now, in the rest of this chapter, 19 onwards, Jesus brings forward his witnesses. Okay? So he's been accused of two crimes, Sabbath breaking and blasphemy. So, Dave, why don't you take for us verses 19 through 23. Can you read those for us?
Okay. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.
You're making yourself equal to God. Jesus basically says,
"Yep,
yeah, yeah."
Guilty as charged.
Yeah, call you, raise you 20. I mean, it's
and your point is
that's right. So you know, this is the old expression. You know, far from allaying my fears, let me confirm your worst suspicions. It's so rather than backing down, and this is very unusual language for Jesus, right? You know, he's going to come. This is one of the things that happens in John's gospel. In the synoptics, you often find Jesus doing things and then retreating back into the scene, and saying, "Well, now don't tell anybody," you know. But in John's gospel, when he's confronted by the religious leadership, he's very in their faces on, "Well, this is who I am." And as for the Sabbath and working, my Father's working, and I'm right there working with him. Yes, we are working on the Sabbath because that's what the Sabbath is for. But that's who we are. See, this is God at work. Sabbath is about God working and man resting. This is a gift from God to you to liberate people. And the ultimate work that we're going to do is what? Raising the dead. That's the ultimate work of God, raising the dead. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son of Man gives life to whomever he wishes. And verse 24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Again, eternal life is a present possession, not a future existence. And does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. In John's gospel, death and life are seen in right now terms, not just in post-human existence terms. So, then he defines what he means by resurrection. And that's in 25 through 29. Chris, you want to take that for us?
I tell you the truth. The time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned.
Now, verse 28 and 29 were very common Jewish understanding of ultimate end of the end of history, resurrection. You can find it in Daniel, many, many other places. There's a general resurrection at the end of history, those who've done well to life, those who were lived a cursed life to a cursed eternity. Pretty common stuff here. But what I want to draw your attention to is the different expression in verse 25 from the expression in verse 28. So verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and
now is.
When the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Time is coming and now is. So the future has been brought into the present. And that's why eternal life is a right now thing. And then later he says, there's a time coming when those who are in the graves, again, a different expression. In verse 25, an hour is coming and now is when those who are what? Dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Time is coming and now is. In verse 28, the time is coming when those who are what?
In the tombs.
In the tombs. Okay? That's completely future. But verse 25 is about what happens right now. What happens right now is that the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and come to life. Well, what's that about?
You're dead in trespasses and sins.
Exactly. It's what Paul calls in Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Right? But God made us alive together in Christ. All right?
And so, this hearing is understanding.
It's the miraculous, it's hearing the gospel.
Right?
So we were dead, we're brought from death to life. Eternal life is something that we have now, right now, and it's having eternal life now that determines which direction we're facing in the resurrection at the end. So this two resurrection issue, the here and now, and the not yet, is really the critical issue of eschatology in the whole New Testament. It's not that Jesus, of course, is basing his teaching on Paul. it's that Paul bases what he says in Ephesians on Jesus' teaching. Jesus taught two resurrections. One that's here and now, you're raised from death to life, and one that's ultimately to come. So in Paul's theology, you find the same two resurrections. Romans 6, if we're buried with Christ through baptism into his death, in which we're also raised up with him so that we may walk in newness of life. So you're raised from the dead. Or Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. But then Paul says in Romans 8, if you have the Holy Spirit, he who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal body. Talking about the last day. So in Jesus' teaching, there are two resurrections. And he says to these people who are accusing him of making himself equal with God, you have no idea. I'm not only going to raise the dead at the end of history, I'm raising the dead right now. Okay? And so let me back this up, he says. Let me call my witnesses. All right. So, Emery, can you take 33 through 35?
It needs to be dumped in the water.
Does it?
Yeah.
Oh, no. It needs to be healed. Okay. It needs to get to the pool of Bethesda. We'll wait for the stirring. 33 through 35. Here's the first witness.
You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. How far do you want to go?
Next verse 2, verse 35.
He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light.
That's good. Thanks. Then he goes and he says, you know, the testimony I have is greater than the testimony of John. So the first witness Jesus calls is
John
the Baptist. And he says, he bore witness, he testified. And of course, John, and we've already looked at all that, John's testimony in the past, you know, behold the Lamb, and he's the bridegroom, and all these things that John said about him. Greater than me, I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandals. You guys should know, you should have been paying attention to what John had to say. I'm calling my first witness John the Baptist. And he calls him a very interesting phrase here, a burning and shining lamp. There's a great old sermon, maybe you can come across it sometime, find it online, from Jonathan Edwards on John the Baptist being a burning and shining lamp. And saying that that was the way all preachers should be. Saying that preachers should be burning and shining. He said he knew preachers that were on fire but had very little light. And he also knew some preachers that had a lot of light, but not much fire. So that's the summary of it. Anyway, it's a long sermon, so that was just the postcard version. That was the best part. But there you are. It's a good sermon. Okay, what's next? Scott, you want to take this verse 36.
But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me.
Okay, so second witness in the trial are Jesus' miracles. Mm-hmm. Those miracles bear witness of me. So we got John the Baptist, that's first, now the miracles. Okay, here's the next one, J.D., verse 37 to 38.
And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for if you did believe the one whom he has sent.
Okay. So Jesus says, here's my third witness, the Father in heaven, who I appreciate you guys have never seen and never heard his voice. Implicitly saying what?
I have,
by the way. We're like this, you know.
Good question. The reference to God as God the Father, how common was that?
Good point, Scott.
How would have that landed on their ears?
Impossibly caustic to them. It's part of the unfolding revelation in the New Testament. That it's not that God is never referred to as Father in the Old Testament. He is, but it's very limited.
That's right.
And he's the Father of the nation
right. In
Isaiah. Here, Jesus is saying, not our Father, which you'd kind of go, okay, but what?
Mine.
This very personal, highly individualized way of speaking to God is would have just, that would have been way too much.
Well, they would say, we have Abraham as our Father. And he's saying, I have God as my Father.
And that would have been pretty close to the kind of language David used a lot in his Psalms, yes?
Yeah.
Didn't he use some father-son language?
The father-son language that exists in the Psalms, like, for instance, you get Psalm 2, you are my son, today I've begotten you.
Yeah.
That's really the father speaking of the son.
And the son in that case would be?
In that, Son of God would have been referring to the King of Israel, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah, so the king
it's an ascension psalm. That's right. Yeah. So when Jesus is saying, my Father, that psalm language in the background is, here's the true king.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah.
King language too, right?
Yeah, that's right.
And didn't they think of kings as fathers too, though? That the king of the nation was, in a sense, the father of the nation?
They wouldn't use that language, but he was to be their defender, deliverer.
Right.
Yeah. It's more the old sense of the way the Bible uses the term judge. Like, not judge like in a court, but like the book of Judges, which were deliverers. Yeah.
And just psychologically, I know that when I tend to read these things, you always superimpose this kind of father-son thing, like Jesus or Lasser or sort of understudy or whatever. But that's kind of what I was asking the question.
Yeah.
I think this sort of king language might have been read more like
king language.
Opposite, right? Like it's a very
regal,
king, putting yourself in the king's role.
He's in the king's role here. Yeah, that's definitely the case.
But in 17, isn't this exactly the same language that got Jesus in trouble?
Yes.
He says, my Father
is working, and I myself am working.
Well, the reason because not only did he break the Sabbath, but he's making, calling God his Father.
Yes.
Making him equal to God.
Right.
And then here again, he does it again.
He does it again.
And as a testimony.
Yeah.
This is my defense.
Yeah. What you're accusing me of, is actually what I'm going to use to defend myself. So it's an extraordinary moment in the gospel. And then finally, verses 39 and onwards. Just take verse 39 for us there, Candace, and we'll talk about that for just a second.
You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me.
And then verse 46 and 47. Go ahead and take that too.
If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
Yeah. So here's the final witness. Jesus calls the final witness the scriptures. Okay, so here are my witnesses: John the Baptist, my miracles, the Heavenly Father, and the Bible. So, and I would love to really dig into this some more, drill down into this. But Jesus, in verse 39, evangelicals need to hear this like never before. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. It is these that testify of me. And I don't know if you ever met somebody who really knew their Bible but hated God and people.
Mm-hmm. All about doctrine.
Oh my gosh. Oh. Oh man. Never met any of those people, have you, Chris? So we can become folks who turn the Bible itself into an idol. And that's what happened here. And Jesus is saying, if you really heard what Moses was saying, you'd understand that he was pointing to me. The scriptures testify of me. They're pointing to me. The scriptures are about me. Moses spoke of me. And so then, remember, Jesus is on trial. Okay? So read verse 45 in the light of that. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. They're putting Jesus on trial for breaking the law of Moses. And in his defense, Jesus says, oh yeah? Moses is putting you on trial because you don't believe in me, and he wrote of me. He turns the tables on him completely. It's a remarkable moment. So Jesus has resurrection, and he is the resurrection and the life. And basically he says to these people, you're putting me on trial? You're the ones who are on trial. You don't even know who's standing here. The judge of all eternity is in front of you, which means that you're the ones who are on trial. And this is one of these things that happens. There's a few different events in the Gospels. Mary and Martha, that famous lunch meeting where Martha's making sandwiches, is another example of this, much more benign example, but where their expectations are thrown into reverse. Martha's saying, why aren't you telling Mary to come and make sandwiches with me? Okay. Okay, now, actually, Martha's right, okay, because it's the task of the host to do what? Get all the hospitality ready for the guest. She's correct, but Jesus says, no, you should be out here doing what? Sitting at my feet. Why? You've misunderstood what's going on here. I'm not the guest. I'm the host. You're the guest. Even though I'm in your house, I'm the host. I'm the one serving the food. You don't understand what's happening here. And it's the same thing here. You think I'm on trial? You don't have any idea. I'm here, which means what? You're all on trial. You've got this whole thing backwards. Okay? So that's one of the. So Jesus does this miracle on the Sabbath to provoke a situation, a confrontation that shows the true meaning of the Sabbath and his relationship with the Father. That's what's going on here.